Let me pray as we begin. Gracious Father, we come before you this morning with the prayer that in your mercy you might speak to us by your Spirit through your word this morning. Grant us understanding, we pray, that we may be more the people you have called us to be. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. I'd like to begin, if I may, with a book recommendation this morning. John Major's autobiography that has the rather unambitious title, John Major, the Autobiography, contains details of his campaign, Back to Basics, the political campaign that had that name, Back to the Basics. It stems from a speech that he made in 1993 to the Conservative Party conference, and it wasn't universally regarded as a great success. Those of us who were around at the time may well remember it. In fact, one minister at the time declared it as complete humbug. It was perhaps of little consequence. You can read the details of it in this book, and you can still buy copies of it. It's not just in the remainder bin. And if you really want, I found online, you can buy a signed copy of the first edition in hardback for £1,250. But that's not the book I'm recommending this morning. The book I want to recommend this morning is by another John. It's by John Stott. It's called Basic Christianity. It's a series of talks that looks really at the basics of Christianity. And as I thought, over today and over the next 3 weeks, we are going back to basics in many ways in looking at the resurrection. It would be a good book to read alongside this series. It's actually a publication of a series of talks he gave in 1958 at the Cambridge Mission Week of Talks. And I want to say, having read it, that it is completely free of humbug. Richard Cunningham, the previous director of UCCF, described it as lucid, clear, and compelling. And someone else in their review said, a must read for those who are seeking God, wishing to refresh their own faith, or hoping to lead others into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. It's now nearly 70 years old. It's never been out of print, and it's not in the remainder box. It sold over 2.5 million copies. And you can get it for considerably less than £1,250 from a notable online Christian bookseller. I thought there was a copy in our library, actually, but I couldn't find it, so I'll see if I can get it for next week. It's a book that would be useful to read alongside our current series over the next 3 weeks, which are going to be looking at the resurrection and the difference the resurrection of Jesus makes. And spoiler alert, it does make a difference, a huge difference, to absolutely everything. Now, I don't expect to be as lucid or as clear as John Stott is in his book, but I hope to be completely free of humbug over the next few weeks. And my prayer is that we'll begin to see all of us more clearly than perhaps we've ever seen before of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Now, we're going to do that this morning by looking at a word that came at the end of our second reading. So it'd be helpful if you could turn to it. It's on page 1186. That comes at the end of the chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. The question that this verse addresses, verses 9 and 10, is what happens when a person crosses the line from being a non-Christian to being a Christian? Initially, as we can see, it was part of a letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of people in Thessalonica who just crossed the line. They just become Christians. Paul had brought them a message. It had been a message about Jesus. It had been news about him, good news, the gospel as it's described here. And hearing that message had had a huge impact on them. It had been completely transformative, as we'll see. And it was that effect on them, that transformation that had occurred. So clear was it to Paul and to others who heard of it. So clear was it that Paul was convinced that God had been at work amongst them. So what was the impact of his message about Jesus that was evidence of God being at work? That's a good question. And it's an important question, really, because many people make claims that God is at work. And the Bible says over and over again that often false claims are made. So what is the real evidence of God being at work? Paul is convinced that God has been at work in the Thessalonians, amongst these folk. What has convinced him? What evidence persuades him? Well, simply the transformation in them as a result of hearing the message he'd brought them. The change that had occurred was incontrovertible evidence that God had been at work. Well, what changed then? Let's read our verse again. The reports tell how you turned to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The first thing we learn here about this change, the impact that Paul's message had had, was that they turned to God. And at its most basic, and I said a moment ago that we're returning to basics this morning, at the most basic, being a Christian is turning to God. Now, perhaps that's obvious. Although it's striking, actually, when you listen to how people talk and when they imagine that they're talking about Christianity, how often God is absent from that conversation. Have you noticed how often people talk of morality, of Christian morality? You know, perhaps they've done something, said something, their conscience has been pricked for some reason or other, and they've realised they're not behaving perhaps as they should do, and perhaps even feel guilty about it, and so determined to do better next time, to live a more moral, a more Christian life. But God doesn't seem to enter into the conversation. Or people talk about going to church. They think they should go to church, or perhaps return to church, start going back to it. And talk about being more spiritual, being spiritually awakened, and consider that going to church is an expression of that spirituality. Or people talk in terms of finding meaning in life that was otherwise lacking, and think that Christianity fills that gap. And yet so often those sorts of conversation, God doesn't get a look in. And yet the most fundamental aspect of crossing the line from not being a Christian to being a Christian is turning back to God. That's the first thing this verse shows us. The second thing to notice, and I guess really it's implicit in that first bit really, is that turning to God, there's a sort of an acknowledgement that one has turned away from him. One has ignored God and not taken him seriously. You know, God has not featured in their lives up to that point. And that is the most basic truth about someone, anyone who isn't a Christian. The most fundamental truth is not that they're living lives that are not up to certain standards. It's not that they don't go to church. It's not that their life is ultimately meaningless and pointless, all of which may be true to one degree or another. The most basic truth for someone who is not a Christian is that they're not taking God seriously. They're not treating God as God. They've turned away. And the most basic truth about a Christian is that that's changed. They've turned back to God and have started to take him seriously. Very simple, very basic. I said we're going back to basics. But such a change, such a transformation has taken place if you're a Christian. If you've begun to take God seriously, take what he said and done seriously and turn back to him. And that makes a big difference. As we get older, I guess many of us can look back on life and realise that many things have changed, and not just the state of our knees. We've changed. Of the many changes that our lives undergo, most people can point to one or two things in their lives where a choice or change has made an enormous difference, had huge implications. Looking back, we can usually identify one or two changes that have had bigger effects on us than others, some good, some bad. I don't know if anyone remembers this film, not that film, that film, with Gwyneth Paltrow, Sliding Doors, a couple nods of recognition. It's a film that follows, has two storylines in it. It shows two paths her life could have gone on, had things been different. Here, in this case, depending on whether she got on a train or not. You know, two roads diverge in a wood. You cannot take both. You won't go that way again. Which do you take? You make your choice, not fully recognizing the significance of your choice and its consequences. All the decisions we face, of all the changes that occur in our lives that it goes through, the change is that is the greatest and most far-reaching significance, the enormity of which we can only glimpse, I think, at the time, is that we've turned to God, if indeed you have. The third thing we get notice from this verse about those who cross that line from being a Christian to non-Christian is, as you see, look down, it says they turn from idols. Now, idols is a Bible word, the word it gives to pointless, worthless things that we create for ourselves to take the place of God. I mean, there are lots of different types. They come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, and they're not all made of wood and gold. But they all occupy the space that God should occupy in our lives. You see, the God who is really there created all things, everything, including you, including me. And as he created things, our lives need to reflect that. And the fact that everything we have, everything we enjoy, everything we experience, even the difficult things, even the tough things, although it's not always so recognized how at the time, reflect the fact that God is a good creator God. He gives everyone life and breath. Yes, that breath, that one, the one you've taken, that's from him. And that breath, too, everything is from him. And so the right and fitting response to that truth is that we give him thanks and we trust him. That's what life should be like. That's what life is meant to be life, except it's not, is it? Because instead of giving thanks, we find we put things in God's place, substitute gods, fake gods, and then stupidly orientate our lives to serve the substitutes. And so that these things, these idols, set the course of our lives and not God. What is it, do you think, that we're most likely to fall for? I don't reckon it's statues made of gold or silver. But what are we tempted to worship rather than God who created us? I mean, I guess it can be stuff, can't it? Materialism, prosperity, comfort. You know, the social scientists say that the boomers and the Gen X's were particularly prone to that. Yuppies and all that stuff. Striving after stuff. Chasing after one level of financial security after another. You work to reach one level of material success, and then having reached that, you aim and strive for the next one. Each stage never quite promising what it seemed to offer in terms of security and peace. You know, stuff can become our idol, but it's not just stuff, is it? Popularity, respect, Paul understood he was seen as the scum of the earth, but we don't want to be seen like that. Position, influence, authority, power. They become our idols if we pursue them rather than listening to God and direct our decisions and the course of our lives according to them. There's an annual crab. There is an annual crab fair in Egremont. I don't know if anyone's heard of it. It's where they do the World Gurning Championships. And if you don't know what gurning is, that's something for you to Google this afternoon. But as part of the crab fair in Egremont, they have climbing the greasy pole competition. And here's James Cuthbert attempting it in 2023. And the video cut there. And you think, did he make it? And then we find out that he did. When he gets there, of course, he finds what we knew all along. There's nothing there. Many discover too late that where they get to where they're trying to get, there's nothing there. Rest is good, isn't it? Rest is a good thing. And the Sabbath, well, it's God's idea, wasn't it? So holidays are good. They're good. But a life orientated to ticking off that bucket list, when the list of 1,001 places you must see before you die is not just a book for the coffee table, but an ambition that determines your priorities and directs your resources, then that's not so good. Relationships. Marriage, family, all good things, but they too can become idols. Gerald Durrell wrote a book, quite a famous one, My Family and Other Animals. It's actually a book, a film, and a TV miniseries, so it's quite good for charades. I've toyed with a sermon series called My Family and Other Idols. I mean, life is busy, isn't it? It's crazy busy. So good things that God has given us to enjoy, they can trip us up as we begin to orientate our lives to pursuing them rather than orientating our lives according to God's direction. If we do that, we will end up serving the idol of our own creation rather than the Creator who gave it to us in the first place. How easy it is in the busyness of life to have my time and use of my time and resources directed, not by God and his priorities, but by stupid, worthless idols. Have you reflected, I wonder, on how wonderful it is and how freeing it is that you've turned to God from idols, if you've done so? The next thing we learn from this short verse, for those who've made that change from not being a Christian to being a Christian, is that they serve the living and true God. And I guess that's really what it means to turn from idols, isn't it? To serve the true and living God. Because idols are fake, idols are false, but God is true. Idols are lifeless, but God is alive. He's real and he's alive. I told you we were getting back to basics again this morning. God is not just an idea, he's not a philosophy of life, he's not a religion, he's a person, living and active. He wills, he loves, he acts. He speaks to us by his Spirit, through his word in Scripture, through his Son. He's not abstract, he's not dead, he's alive. He is the living God. And he is true, he's not made up, he is the creator of all things. One of the features of this letter to the Thessalonians, of those who received it, was the joy that they had in discovering this truth. Even in the midst of very trying circumstances that you can read about if you read the letter, it was a cause of great joy discovering this truth about God. So verse 6, Paul mentions it. Just glance up. For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference knowing the true and living God makes. It brings joy in all circumstances, even in the most trying ones. Now, this transformation that only God can work, the Bible describes it in lots of different ways, as I'm sure you're aware. It uses lots of different metaphors, doesn't it? You can probably think of them. It's like being, like coming out of deep, deep darkness into light. It's like being bound and chained and being set free. It's like being blind and then seeing things clearly. It's like being dead and made alive again. It's like being born again. All of those pictures speak of the enormity, the wonder, and the joy of the change that occurs when you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. To serve him is to listen to him, to heed his word and to do his will, to live his way, a way that pleases him. Not in theory, in practice. And this is not just an idea, this is not just a theoretical approach to life, it's very practical. It changes everything. It affects every relationship, every area of life. It means listening to God and learning to serve him as a parent, a father, a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as an employee, as an employer, as citizens of a state, in all these areas of life, in all these relationships, it is to do his will. And to do so as we wait for his son from heaven. That's the next thing this sentence draws our attention to, doesn't it? Being a Christian requires patience. It requires us to wait. That's something that folks so often get wrong, isn't it? They want all the blessings that God has promised us, has indeed given us, now. But nowhere does the Bible say that turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God will mean that you're free from the troubles of this life, from hardship, from disappointment, from trials, from illness and sadness or frustration now in this life. But the Bible is very clear that this present reality is not all there is. Now, I don't understand how that works. I can't imagine how it works. But as someone once put it, it would be very foolish to assume that reality is determined by what I can imagine or understand. The Bible is clear that things will not always remain as they are, that there is a different reality, a different future, where pain and trials and troubles and strife of this life will be done away with for those who turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and are waiting for his son. As we serve him, as we wait for his return, we live in the light of that future certainty, his return. And our presence is influenced by that fact. Can anyone predict the future? Well, no. And yes. No, we can't predict the future, as the markets have proved this week. No one can predict it in the detail. But the big picture? Well, yeah, of course. We know what's going to happen. Those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God need not be anxious about the future. They know the future and that it's in good hands. The future is certain. The future is bright. Because God has raised his son, Jesus, from the dead. That's how we know. That's how we can be certain. The idea of a future reality when all the pain and trial and suffering, it's not a pipe dream. It's not just a nice idea. And speaking of it is not just a power play. It's not just a way of social control to control the masses, to provide false hope of comfort. It's not the opium of the people. numbing pain, providing the illusion of hope. How can you be so sure? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's why, that's the proof. God raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Now we'll look more closely over the next couple of weeks of how it changes. We'll pad that out in more detail. How the events of Easter Day and the news of those events, news that has been brought to us by those who witnessed them, is a game changer. It proved that Christian hope is not pie in the sky when you die. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit, the beginning of the event that will one day be brought to completion. And meanwhile, we wait. And as we wait, we serve. And as we wait and serve, we know that we do not do so in vain, because he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies, we who have turned to God from idols, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Which is the final thing to notice from this verse, isn't it? Perhaps it's the most important bit, although it's a bit tricky to rank these things in terms of importance. Certainly it's the central one, the death of Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, his death on the cross, for us, for me, for you, his death in our place, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It was purposeful. And the purpose? To rescue. To save. God is in the business of saving people, a people for himself. And the heart of the Christian message is a message about Jesus and the rescue he's won, the salvation he won for us at the cross. How he bore for us our sin and faced the wrath that we deserved. The wrath that we'd still be facing if he hadn't gone that way. You see, the alternative to turning to God from idols to serve the living God and wait for his Son, the alternative to that is not turning to God. It is to face his wrath, his anger, his judgment. It's not like there are sort of two groups of people, two realities, two ways to live, if you like. There's not a reality where God exists over here and a reality where God doesn't exist over here, and you can choose which you prefer. There's one reality, and God is over all. The most basic truth about God is that he exists, that God is God. And if God is God, you cannot ignore him with impunity. You cannot defy him and expect there to be no consequences. The living and true God, the God who is there, he has declared that he is angry at those who refuse to acknowledge him. That refusal to have God as God that so ruined his world and ruined his creatures. And he'll judge it. He's God, you see. His righteous wrath is coming, but in his love and kindness and mercy, he's provided a way back for us, a way out, a rescue from that coming wrath at the cost of his Son, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So that's what Jesus' coming is all about. That's why the Bible calls him a savior. That's what it means. He's died so that we might be rescued. That's why it's called Good Friday. That's why Good Friday is good. Has anyone ever asked you why Good Friday is called Good Friday? People are very confused. The BBC is very confused. Read that article. They really do miss the point. But my brother asked me once, he's a Buddhist, he asked me why Good Friday is Good Friday. It's difficult to see what's good about it, isn't it, at first glance? A man gruesomely killed on a cross. I was going to read Tom Holland in his book Dominion. There's a long description of what crucifixion meant in the Roman world. I was going to read it, but then I thought, no, I won't. But the coming of Jesus, until you understand that by coming in the flesh, by dying on the cross, Jesus stood in for us. The Son of God, God the Son, took our guilt, took our punishment that we deserve for our rebellion. The wrath that fell on him, we deserve to fall on us. Unless you come to understand that the cross is a manifestation and revelations of God's love and mercy to us, then you're not going to understand Good Friday, are you? And in some ways, Good Friday doesn't really capture it, does it? Or the joy given by the Holy Spirit to those who, like the Thessalonians here, have come to understand and be transformed by it, turning to God from idols, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Every time we hear about Jesus, about the true and living God, we're confronted with a choice, really, aren't we? We can either listen to him and turn to him and determine with the help of his Spirit to serve him, or we can refuse to listen, refuse the call, and continue to serve ourselves and our chosen idols. There's a choice. There's two paths that end up in very different places. Jesus offered that choice to the people in his day. Many, in fact, most of those who heard didn't listen. And the same is frequently true today. The Road Not Taken is a poem by Robert Frost. In it, a traveller is confronted with a choice. The road before him splits into two. He can't follow both, so he has a choice. He can keep to the well-trodden path or follow the one less travelled. And the poem ends with these words. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that made all the difference. And Jesus expressed a similar thought in our first reading this morning, with which I'll close. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Well, may all of us here this morning be those who find that gate and travel that narrow road. Let's pray together. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Gracious Father, thank you that Jesus came to do just that, that he was obedient to you, that he took our punishment that we might know you, that we might be raised to new life in him. Grant us, Heavenly Father, we pray, this Easter time, a new, a clearer understanding of what Jesus has done for us, what you have done for us in him. And we ask that in his name. Amen.